Okay, although a part of Yahweh's moral nature and thus certainly in existence prior to Mount Sinai, the seventh commandment was first codified, as were all of the commandments or statutes and judgments, first codified by Moses. In this particular case, the seventh commandment first codified in Exodus 20 and verse 14, where we were commanded, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This will be the seventh commandment, part four. In the previous message, we began what is essentially an expository study of Leviticus 18. And someone may say, well, why Leviticus 18? Well, because Leviticus 18 provides us with the majority of the seventh commandment statutes all listed in the same place, which is something that is rarely done in the Pentateuch. Usually it requires a whole lot more, I'm going to put quotes around it, work, if you want to call it that. It's work that I absolutely love to dig and search and to find out where all of these statutes belong or to what commandment they belonged and so forth and so on. But usually, God, with the commandments and their statutes, it usually requires more study is required of us in locating and identifying any of the commandments' statutes. However, not so with this particular commandment. Most of this commandment's statutes, once again, are found right here in Leviticus chapter 18. In the previous message, we addressed verses 1 through 18 of Leviticus 18. The last 13 of those verses address and elaborate upon the seventh commandment statute that forbids incest in all of its different forms. Let's continue now with verse 19. However, before actually going there and reading that verse, let me remind my audience, both here and on the tape ministry, that this is once again a delicate or what might be called a ticklish issue to discuss or to address. Verse 19 speaks of something that we don't usually talk about in community, if you will. Nevertheless, it is something that Yahweh included in His Word, and not just once, but several times. And thus, in order to preach the whole counsel of God as we have been commanded to do, it is something that must and should be addressed, even if it is somewhat of an uncomfortable subject. This is something that needs to be discussed, if for no other reason than because there are Christians today who, in their ignorance about this particular area, are consequently transgressing this seventh commandment statute, as well as for health reasons. We won't go into great detail about the health reasons, but it is also an important area that we understand. It's important from the very standpoint that God included it in His Word several times. But there are obviously reasons for that. And one of them is certainly for health reasons. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Ezekiel, let me get there. Leviticus chapter 18, excuse me. And beginning, or reading verse 19. Verse 19, where it says, "Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is set apart for her uncleanness." This is principally speaking of a woman's monthly cycle that follows ovulation, or that period of time when a woman is fertile, technically known as menstruation or the menstrual cycle. Now, let's first understand that to speak of such, at least in the context of the Bible, of God's Word, certainly may not be true in the context of the Talmud, and it's not when it comes to the Talmud. But in the context of God's Word, this is not something that is dirty, as the word would define or use that particular word. A woman's cycle is simply a part of how Yahweh designed a woman, a woman's body to cleanse itself and to prepare itself for reproduction once again. But it's how God designed it. And there can be nothing dirty about or ugly about the way God designed a part of His creation, and especially as it pertains to a woman and her delicateness and all that He created her to be and how they are. Or at least I should say how they're supposed to be. According to this statute, it's a time when, and I don't know if you'd catch this in the initial reading, but according to this statute, it's a time when each woman is to be set apart or protected, if you will. You know, a man's wife, and specifically a prudent wife, is a gift from Yahweh. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14. And you men, let me tell you something. You men who have been blessed, like I have, with a prudent wife, with a prudent, discerning woman, you better thank God every day you rise from your bed that God has blessed you with such a gift. I tell you what, you look around you and see what some men have been cursed with. And if you've been blessed with a woman, and you better, with such a woman that's described in Proverbs chapter 19, you had better not take her for granted. And I might add this as well, that there's been many a man who has been blessed with a prudent, discerning wife who has destroyed those and other inherent qualities in that woman. You know, consequently, don't go about blaming your wife or Yahweh if you're to blame in the whole situation. If you are blessed with such a wife, and because of your crudeness or your unappreciation for what you were given, the way that you treated her over the years, that she's no longer the prudent, discerning wife that God has given you. Furthermore, you might say, well, she never was prudent. Well, if she never was prudent, then obviously neither were you, you nincompoop, for choosing such a woman in the first place. So don't take it out on here. You were the idiot who didn't choose one in the first place. Young men, let me talk to you now. Looking for a prospective bride, do yourself a favor and heed the wisdom of Solomon that's found in Proverbs 11:22. Anybody know what that one is? Here's what it says. As a ring of gold, now you know what it says, some of you, in a swine's snout. Solomon got pretty descriptive. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is an ugly woman. Right? No. So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Beauty, let me tell you, beauty is nice. Beauty is beautiful. But it is certainly not everything. In fact, you'll find out it's nothing if it's not accompanied with discernment. I guess this is the way I would kind of paraphrase what's found in Proverbs 11:22, although it's, I don't know that it can be improved upon. But I guess this cowboy would put it, better to be married to someone ugly with prudence or with discernment than to be married to someone beautiful without it. Now, if you can be so blessed to have, as I am, to have both a beautiful wife and a prudent and discerning wife, you're truly a blessed man. But count your blessings. If you look at her and someday you decide, well, she's not all that good looking, but man, she's discerning. You've got a prize. You have got a treasure that men who have beautiful wives couldn't even imagine. In fact, the beauty is within. Isn't that what Peter, 1 Peter 3, he said, you know, that passage is sometimes taken out of context as if a woman is not to make herself look beautiful, that she's not to wear any jewelry, that she may not to be made up. That is not what that passage, by the way, we'll address it sometime in more detail, is saying. It's just saying, don't let that be your emphasis. Let the beauty come from within. Discernment in a woman who's prudent. Now, back, took a little side trail there, so let's get back on point to what we're talking about. A man's wife is a gift from Yahweh. But even then, Yahweh has not given man carte blanche license to do whatever he wants with his wife. And that's the way, you know, sometimes those in our society who have this patriarchal system figured out as it should be, at least that aspect of it, that God intends a patriarchal society instead of a matriarchal society. And once again, like is so often the case, such men usually go to the other extreme with something. That is always our tendency, to take something and run as far as we can with it and go far too far. And such men find themselves thinking that they have license to do anything with their wives. Well, don't you believe it. The gift comes with certain conditions. All of Yahweh's gifts. Now, I didn't go through the scriptures and and look at all the gifts that Yahweh has given us. But I think I'm safe at saying that all of Yahweh's gifts come with conditions. And yes, even salvation. No one is saved simply because Yeshua died on the cross and resurrected from the grave. Excuse me, the scriptures are crystal clear. A person must believe, repent, confess, and be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of his sins in order to take part of the free gift. And it is indeed still a free gift. Because no matter what we do, we certainly don't deserve that gift. But they must, there are conditions that come with it in order for a person to be able to partake of that free gift of salvation. The same is true, for example, with the earth or the land or, if you so prefer, the environment. Adam and his progeny were given the earth to inhabit, to till, to subdue, and to even dominionize. But not without conditions. Right? Did God say you can just do whatever you want with the land? For example, the Bible specifically Yahweh's laws have many agricultural statutes that dictate how the land is to be tilled or farmed, right? Now, the average church person may not know that because they've thrown out the law. But there's all kinds of agricultural laws that God says this is the way the land is to be taken care of. This is the way it's to be farmed. If you want the best products, if you want to yourselves be the healthiest, these are the laws that dictate how you're to handle, how you're to take care of this gift that I have given you. A part of those agricultural laws, for example, includes that the land is to be rested, Sabbathed, every 7 years. How about that? Agricultural science has caught up with God. And they will admit, although they're not doing it, that that is the best for the land. And one could say the same thing applies to a man's wife. Now, not every 7 years. Why is it like, you know, I only get the rest every 7 years? Not every 7 years, but in regard to what we're talking about in this message, for 7 days, she's to be rested. In a sense, and even longer on other occasions, as we will see in this message. Consider also that the well-being, or if you want the health of the land, is very much contingent upon whether we're keeping Yahweh's laws as they pertain to the land that was given to Adam and his descendants. Today's mostly non-Christians and anti-Christ environmentalists like Al Gore have come up with all kinds of trivia. If you've read any of their material, read Al Gore's. If you want a good exercise in frivolity and laughter, read Al Gore's book. I forget what the name of it is. It's Earth in the Balance. Thank you, Andy. Read Al Gore's book. But most of today's environmentalists, who are, for the most part, non-Christians and or antichrist, have come up with all kinds of crazy ideas about the environment and the causes for its defilement or polluted state. But until today's environmentalists recognize to whom the environment belongs and his laws that he set up to govern the environment, let me tell you, they will only make matters worse. In other words, the environment's only hope is to be found in the sons of Yahweh, specifically those who are ready to apply Yahweh's laws for that environment to their society and community around them, rather than in the sons of Gaia or some other false god. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 8? Listen to verses 19 through 21. I'll just read them to you. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation," or you could replace that word creation with environment, "for the anxious longing of the environment waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Why? Why would the children of God? Why would the true children of God be able to free even the environment or the creation? Because they apply the environment's or the creation's laws, or more specifically, the Creator's laws, that he set up to perfectly govern that creation and that law. I was reading that, especially where it talks about we'll be set free from its slavery. Remember the passage of John, what John said, that truth shall set you free? How many times have I pointed out that doesn't just apply to freedom from sins, like it's so often applied exclusively to the freedom from sins. Truth sets you free. The truth of how God set up His kingdom, His creation, His universe, the environment, is set free in that truth and the laws that He set up to govern that truth. Furthermore, listen to Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. It says, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. And if I'm to get an amen from the environmentalists, it would be right there. Boy, they like to come down on the inhabitants. But not in the same fashion as Isaiah did. It says, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. Why? He goes on. He says, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. That is why the earth, the environment, is in the polluted state that it's in, and that is also why these quote-unquote environmentalists only add to the problem. Not only do they not recognize the environment's creator, and thus the creator's laws, they reject, for the most part, his laws, and only add sin to sin, as Isaiah once put it as well, or transgression to transgression, or violation to violation, or simply make the problem worse. You know, we should be, and I've touched on this in one of the other commandment series, again, our overreaction to what the environmentalists, the non-Christian, antichrist environmentalists are doing sometimes has taken us far too far. We should be the primary environmentalists of this country. We're the only ones that have the answer. Excuse me. He's the only one that has the answer, and thus only His sons, if they'll accept those answers and teach it and preach it as it should be done, have the answers for the environment. And I certainly in more detail address that in the Sixth Commandment, which for those who may have not heard it on tape is now available on the web page in an article form. By the way, the earth is polluted or defiled, and those two words are kind of used interchangeably in the Scriptures, is the earth is defiled or polluted not only as a consequence of violating Yahweh's agricultural laws, but also Yahweh's moral laws. For example, the Hebrew word kanafe, translated polluted in the New American Standard Version or defiled in the King James Version in Isaiah 24:5, which I just read to you, is also used in Numbers 35, wherein we're told that the blood of an innocent person shed by a murderer also pollutes the land. King James uses pollutes in that case for the same word. So again, the interchangeable use, whether you want to use defiled or polluted. That the blood of an innocent person, especially when the criminal has either not been caught and justice carried out, in other words, has not been put to death himself for the crime, that blood of the innocent person pollutes the land. How polluted our land must be. Because of the laws, the liberal laws we have for murderers, we simply put them in prison instead of putting them to death. You know, there's probably a lot of patriot people for one reason or another, as perverted as the reasons may be, who would like Timothy McVeigh to avoid being put to death. Our land will be that much more polluted if that man, for any reason, and those who were in cohort with him, are not put to death for the blood of how many, did somebody remember how many it was? 168? The blood of 168 victims that died at his hands and the hands of anyone else involved. How polluted. And that just begins. That isn't even touching upon the millions upon millions of infants, the blood of infants that were murdered, taken from their mother's womb, and either there put to death or put to death now, in this day, even after. Many that are being, I just read something on the internet this morning of how many are being brought out. I forget what the procedure, what particular infanticide procedure they're using, but it had a particular name where the child is brought out, and if it's alive, they just simply let it die right there in their hands or on the operating table. God forbid. The land is polluted also because of our moral transgressions. In Jeremiah 3, and you might want to turn to this one. In Jeremiah 3, we are told that adultery, both individual adultery and collective adultery as a people against our God, likewise pollute the land. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, where it says, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith Yahweh. So we're talking both to use as an individual example of adultery, to discuss the collective adultery of Israel from her God as she went whoring after other gods. Continuing, verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Wherefore the showers have been withholden, and there has been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. The land is polluted not only because we have rejected Yahweh's agricultural laws, but His moral laws as well. Now, just as there are conditions attached to Yahweh's land gift, there are likewise, men, conditions attached to Yahweh's wife gift. And what a gift a wife is, if we'd only recognize that ourselves. Let's consider some of them. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, and we're just going to touch on a few. But Ephesians chapter 5, and verses 25 through 31. And I know you men are saying, well, why don't you start up a little bit before that? Well, we're not going to today. We're going to start with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, let me highlight some of the conditions, men, that come, and some of the conditions, at least in this particular passage, that come with that gift given to us by Yahweh. In addition to being told to nourish and cherish our wife, Paul also admonished us to love our wives in two different ways. In verse 25, he tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I've done this before, men. You know where I'm going. How you doing? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And then second, in verse 28, in case you're just not able to quite go that far, he says, well, then at least do it as your own bodies. At least elevate her and love her as much as you do yourself. Any questions, men? Any of you don't yet need to still do some work on how you should be loving and appreciating and fulfilling these conditions of the gift that Yahweh has given you? And note, once again, as I'm sure I've pointed out on other occasions, note that there are no conditions attached to these conditions or these instructions, such as, that is, so long as your wife is obeying her instructions to submit unto you in everything as unto the Lord. Oh, we like to do that. Well, you know, if she'd just be what she's supposed to be, then it'd be a whole lot easier for me to be what I'm supposed to be. Well, guess what, man? it works the opposite too. Do as you're told to do, men, and you will find that your wife is much more likely to submit unto you as unto the Lord. Because then you become a Lord worth submitting to. However, I won't go read them, but wives, recognize the truth is just as true in the opposite. You know, you end up with the old Mexican standoff if you just keep waiting on each other. One of you has got to take the step forward. You be what God asked you to do without any conditions attached to them. And your husband will be much more likely to love you as Christ loved the church and as his own body. So it does work both ways. The Apostle Peter provided us with another condition that comes with Yahweh's gift of a wife as well. I'll read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, "You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." By the way, ladies, don't get bent out of shape because the Apostle Peter, it wasn't that old male chauvinist pig Paul, by the way, he's the one that always gets the brunt of it. But if you're going to make him that, then you got to make Peter that too. But don't get all bent out of shape because Peter addressed you as weaker vessels. You certainly consider your younger children as weaker vessels yourselves without demeaning them. And you do so not only because it's true, but also for their protection, right? You recognize them as being weaker, and it's thus you're there to protect them against whatever harm may come. One of the best illustrations I've ever, and God provided it. Praise Him for it. But one of the best illustrations I've ever read or seen is this comes from an article several years ago in the National Geographic. Provided this penetrating picture of this inherent protective motherly instinct that God has built within a mother. And it was following, I don't know if it was the big fire up in Yellowstone or a smaller fire up in Yellowstone, but the rangers were going through the fire area examining and taking inventory of all that had happened. And one particular ranger came up upon a tree, and there at the base of the tree was this bird that what had been caught and almost literally petrified in the blast of the furnace of that fire. And he took a stick and kind of just gently hit it and knocked it over. And as he did so, two or three little chicks ran out from underneath the protection of their dead mother's wings. What a beautiful example of that inherent quality, that trait that's found in mothers. That trait that is just like it's built into mothers. In fact, that instinct is so strong in mothers that they have a hard time abandoning it even when their children reach 40 or 45. You know, it's still there. Now, the idea that you're a weaker vessel, ladies, I assure you, is for your protection. It's not to demean you in any way. Now, if you're tougher than your husband, you're an exception. I knew a guy. I told you about this in the past. A fellow I lived with when I was fresh out of high school, rodeo buddy of mine. His uncle and aunt lived across the road, and she was about twice as big as he was. And we could hear it. There was several days where we could overhear her beating him up. But that's the exception. You know, in that case, he was the weaker vessel, at least physically. And hopefully she would protect him. Now listen, again, the idea that you're a weaker vessel is not demeaning, it's for your protection. And so are the statutes concerning a woman's menstrual cycle, found in God's Word. Just as the land suffers when Yahweh's agricultural laws are ignored, so does a woman's health suffer when Yahweh's statutes in this regard are ignored. It's been medically demonstrated, for example, that a woman's health suffers, specifically the environment of the womb, when Yahweh's statutes concerning sexual abstinence after childbirth are ignored or disregarded. It's been proven that women who do so, as well as violate other statutes in regard of a woman's health and reproduction, the reproduction area of her life, that they're more prone to cancer. You know, it's also been proven that women who have several partners, rather than one husband, a relationship with one husband, that they are more prone to cancer of the uterus and so forth. It's simply a medical fact. God doesn't, whether we have figured it out or not, God doesn't do anything, hasn't required of us any of these requirements. These parts of His law that even the Christian world today want to throw away, He hasn't given any of them to us without reason, whether we figured it out or not. Furthermore, consider what a recent government-funded study in Finland has uncovered about women who subvert their God-given natural process of childbirth by killing their unborn infants. It revealed that women who kill their babies in the womb are approximately 4 times more likely to die in the following year than are women who carry their pregnancies to term. You think there's not consequences? Simply put, we cannot reject any of God's laws and not suffer some kind of consequences, and in some cases, horrific consequences. And once again, this is one of the reasons that after being redeemed by the blood of Yeshua the Christ for previous violations of Yah's laws, that for the love of Yahweh and our fellow man, that we need to return to, we need to study, and we need to apply Yahweh's laws in our own individual lives, and then, Lord willing, someday in this nation as a whole. That is my goal more than anything else, other than sharing the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to begin with, because that's where it has to begin. But that is only the foundation, and that is what the Bible calls it. And what do you do with the foundation? You just let the concrete block lay there empty with nothing on it? How perverted. You take the foundation and you build upon it. What do you build? A society based on God's law. What's that? His kingdom, here on earth as it is in heaven. You're going to hear me preach that till the day I die. I guarantee it. So don't let it get old to you, because we need to inspire our people. And we need to return to God's laws. We are suffering so many horrific consequences right now, Christians and non-Christians alike, because they've both rejected Christ. The non-Christian has rejected Him just simply because they've rejected Him. The Christian so often has rejected Him because they've rejected His laws. He cannot be king, He cannot be Lord, unless you apply His laws to your life and to society around you. But in the meantime, that's a long-range goal that I hope you'll be inspired and you'll catch it, the vision. But in the meantime, let's return to the Seventh Commandment statute under consideration. Two other chapters in Leviticus provide us with more detailed instructions for that which is briefly addressed in Leviticus 18 and verse 19. Let's go to Leviticus 15 now, if you will. Leviticus chapter 15, we'll begin with verse 19. Verse 19, it says, "And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh is be blood, she shall be put apart," or set apart, 7 days, again for protective purposes, "and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the even," or evening. "And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And whosoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whosoever touches anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if it be on her bed," I think that's an important term there. In other words, it's just not the matter of sitting on or touching these items. It's whether it's been affected by the situation. Again, verse 23, "And if it be on her bed or on anything whereupon she sitteth, when he touches it, it shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and all the bed whereupon he lieth shall be unclean." In other words, so long as the cleansing cycle is normal, husband and wives, at least as far as the latter part of that is concerned, there's also the part of the statute that involves just trying to remain healthy for health purposes. But specifically, in other words, so long as the cleansing cycle
is normal. Husband and wives are to abstain from conjugal relations for 7 days from the beginning of the menstrual cycle. Now in verse 24, we find the word flowers. And by the way, that's just the King James polite way of rendering menstrual impurity. And there's nothing wrong with that term, as long as we understand it and, again, use it in the context of the Scriptures. Now, some people have interpreted what I just read to you, those instructions, to mean that there is to be total separation during this time. I know I've heard of cases where there's even a room or a building set apart. However, in my personal opinion, I don't think that the wording in those verses demand that extreme of measures, especially under conditions we live in today. Nevertheless, there is no question that sexual abstinence is required by Yahweh during this time of cleansing for each woman. Let's move on. Let's continue here. Verse 25 through 28 of this same chapter. Verse 25. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereupon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever touches those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. In other words, the same law of abstinence applies so long as the cycle continues, which in some cases, there, for one reason or another, it may. The same law of abstinence also applies following childbirth, however, for different lengths of time, depending upon whether a son or a daughter are born. And this is one that I'm sure there are many Christians that, without knowledge of this, part of the statute, part of this commandment, find themselves breaking. And again, in many cases, a woman's health will suffer because of it. If she is to be protected in for different lengths of time. Turn to Leviticus chapter 12 now. And verses 1 through 4. Beginning with verses 1 through 4. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and borne a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. In other words, if a son is born, the woman is to be set apart for a period of 40 days. Verse 5. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 60 days. In other words, if it's a daughter that is born, the woman is to be set apart for a period of 80 days, or twice that it would be if a son was born. Why the difference in time? I'm sure somebody's going to be wondering. You know, I'm sure anybody that's read that passage is probably wondering, why 80 days for the woman, for a daughter, and only 40 days for the son? Would you like an answer? Well, my answer is I don't know. And to my knowledge, I checked with Ken Anderson last night to see if he knew, and he didn't know. To my knowledge, medical science hasn't come up for the reason yet for that either. But I do know my Creator, our designer, well enough to know that if He said that that is best, then that is best. There must be something that happens to the mother that is more physically demanding or more physically taxing, if you will, when she produces a daughter. There must be an exchange of some type that's more physically demanding upon her body than it is with a son. And thus the longer period for recuperation if a daughter is born. Somebody in the audience for the tape ministry said Sjogren's Price versus snaps and snails, but I think it would be the opposite for the boy then. Well, someday the reason for this will be discovered. In the meantime, let me tell you, quote-unquote blind obedience, blind unquestioning obedience is required and demanded of us in this regard. And At the best, it is an inconsiderate, selfish, small husband who demands of his wife or does otherwise. Not only you find yourself transgressing the law of God. Now, before leaving this area, let me briefly point out the difference, that there is a difference in judgment depending upon whether sexual relations during this time is inadvertent or whether it's deliberate. According to Leviticus 15, which we've already read, inadvertent contact is simply a ritual uncleanness requiring purification from what you could call a self-imposed quarantine or separation. On the other hand, deliberate offense in this area is a serious transgression in Yahweh's sight, and that is really what the statute specifically is dealing with in Leviticus 18:19. Let's go to Leviticus 20, which I pointed out to you last week, is actually the judgment side of these same statutes. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 18, where we find this. It says, "And if a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness and shall uncover her nakedness, he has discovered her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain, and she has hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among the people." Now, the phrase "cut off from among the people" is used in the Old Testament in two different ways. In some cases, it's referring to capital punishment. And in other cases, it's dealing with excommunication from the congregation of Israel. However, no matter how you think it should be applied in this particular instance, it is obviously a serious infraction in Yahweh's sight, and another reason why it may not be comfortable to address this particular issue, but one that needs to be addressed, and especially in preaching the whole counsel of God. All right, now, how much time do we have? Okay, let's go back now. Let's leave that behind, and let's go on back to Leviticus 18, and we're going to get at least one more verse covered. Verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife, to defile thyself with her." As has already been pointed out in previous messages, please note that this is not a reiteration of the seventh commandment itself, but instead, as only one statute among many statutes, that helps to explain another aspect of the seventh commandment. And neither is this a command against miscegenation, as certain people have tried to make it, and as will be demonstrated, Lord willing, in the next message. King Solomon devoted a good part of three chapters in his Proverbs to this type of adultery, as described in this particular verse in Leviticus 18, warning his sons, warning, pleading with them almost, warning his sons about the dangers of such immorality. And it appears that he's dealing specifically with this aspect of adultery, although the language can be applied to almost any aspect of adultery. Any of the statutes would probably fit in here. In fact, and I didn't check this out to be sure, but with my recollection of Proverbs, I would say that this issue is dealt more by Solomon in his Proverbs than anything else other than wisdom itself. That's how important an issue he felt it was that it be addressed. And he tried to admonish his sons. And then if anybody knew, Solomon should have known the consequences that come from adultery. Now, maybe not this aspect of adultery, but he certainly was guilty of other aspects, miscegenation or forbidden lineage, and he paid the price. In fact, I'm not so sure Solomon made it. And there's no indication he repented, and only if he repented of those sins in the end before he died. But he was still, nonetheless, he was bound and determined to get it through his son's head in a number of different ways, trying to get it into their heads that you will pay a dire price if you involve yourself in this immorality, in this adultery. And because Solomon is much wiser than I am, hopefully somebody would say, well, not that much wiser. No, amen. Well, that's not the truth. Don't you dare say it. But anyway, because he was much, much more wiser than I am, I want to devote the remaining time in this message and probably some of the next or at some point in the series to drinking, if you will, from the fountain of, of Solomon's wisdom in this particular area as it applies or concerning this very important area of life. So let's go to Proverbs for the remaining time. We'll just get as far in this as we can in the remaining time. Proverbs beginning with chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 beginning with verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "When wisdom entereth into thy heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh forward things." Verse 13, "who leave the paths of the uprightness," jump to verse 16 now. I think that's what I want to do. 16 through 19. To deliver thee from the strange woman. He says, wisdom is one of those things. Desire wisdom, seek for wisdom, search for wisdom. And it's one of those things that will deliver you from a man who would, for whatever reason, try to dissuade you with persuasive speech. And then also in verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman. And some people have wanted to try to make that a woman of another race. That's not necessarily, that term can be applied in that fashion, but the context wouldn't necessarily prove that in this case. In strange, meaning, you know, a woman other than your wife is a strange woman. Let's put it that way. Verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God, for her house inclineth unto death and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Now note first that how such a woman is described as having forsaken the guide, New American Standard, King James Companion New American Standard, the guide or the companion of her youth. And if you weren't to read on, you'd maybe think, well, that's referring to her husband. However, in this case, the whole context, it would appear that it's talking about God. There was a woman who had a relationship as a maiden, as all maidens do, all Israelite maidens do, prior to the age of accountability, they have a relationship in covenant with their God, protected under His covering, if not their father's covering. And that's where she's talking about a woman who has forsaken the guide of her youth, as having forgotten the covenant of her God, describing that again that relationship that she must have had as a maiden, and having then forsaken her God. And being that, as the saying goes, misery loves company, and don't think that those such women aren't miserable, she would just as soon have you join her in her misery and in her transgressions. Misery loves company, and transgression loves companionship. Note also the emphatic statement that those who get involved with such women, with such immorality, cannot escape therefrom and cannot find the ways of life. However, in light, it's an emphatic statement. However, in light of the rest of the Scriptures, this must be understood to be a case of hyperbole, a case of exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, and certainly on Solomon's case as a sake of warning. Going to an extreme to say, sons, get it in your head, and using hyperbole, or what we would call hyperbole, for that reason. And I say that because there are many instances, or there are at least some instances, when people have been involved in such immorality or such adultery and who have escaped from it and who have found the ways of life in Christ. I think of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where it says, praise God, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then it says, again, praise God, "and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, and in the Spirit of our God." So consequently, there are exceptions to that hyperbolic statement of Solomon there. Nevertheless, there are far more cases when men and women involved in such sin couldn't or can't find their way out of it. And so, good reason to emphasize it as strongly as possible. There is indeed something addictive, and I think they've even proved this medically, about sexual relations. Like with drugs or nicotine, at least for some people, and there is nothing necessarily wrong with that. That is, within the confines of marriage, the confines of wedlock. You know, that's what it used to be called. Isn't that an interesting term? I had never thought about it before. It's wedlock. God intends you to be locked in. That's the way it needs to be approached. You know, we have this society today, if things don't go smooth, if it's not all peachy, let's just bail out and try to see if we can't find something better. God wants us locked in, a covenant with each other. But anyway, it's nothing wrong with it. That is within the confines of wedlock. That is, if not abused therein. But outside of marriage, it is an entirely different matter. Whereas within marriage, it leads to life, literally. Outside of matrimony, it leads to death, both physically and spiritually. Let's move on. Proverbs 5. Where are we sitting on time now? Oops, we're not going to get all this, but we'll get part of it. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Solomon continues. He says, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to mine understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. It's just like it's oozing out of her mouth. She can make it sound so good and so inviting. And her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end, or the end that comes with her, is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell." You know, I can't help but think of that or read that part of Solomon's admonition in this regard and not think about what's stated about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, where in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, it says, "By faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy, as the New American Standard puts it, the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Oh, don't think for a moment that there is not pleasure in adultery. Not that I would know, because I don't know. I've never partaken of it. But I can assure you that there's pleasure in adultery. So many wouldn't find themselves caught up in it. Don't think that there's not pleasure in such a sin. But it's pleasure that only lasts for a very, very short time. And then, one will reap the bitter, bitter fruits thereof for a lifetime and possibly for eternity. Solomon has such much, much more to say about this. And I encourage you men and women, because it's a two-way sin, that you had better read that. You better let it sink in, that there never be that temptation in your lives. There can be the temptation, but never the falling into it, or we will pay a dire consequence. We'll return to this, or maybe not in the next message, but because I plan this may fit into another section. We'll return to Solomon's wisdom, much wiser than I could ever share with you, and as well to the other statutes found in Leviticus 18 in the next message. Hope you'll return. Let's stand and we'll close this one in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're once again very grateful unto You. We praise and glorify Your holiness. We're thankful, Father, for Your holiness and that You've set such a holy standard for all of us. Lord, for our good, not just for Yours, but for our good and well-being and health. Bless this message, Lord. Father, make our people aware of this area of our lives that need to be in harmony with You, that we can live in harmony with You, and that we can be truly examples to the rest of the world as they see the benefits of serving You and Your laws. Let it be so. We praise and glorify You this morning. We ask Your blessings upon this wherever we'll go, for Your sake, Your praise, Your honor. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.